When we come to this final segment of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in which Paul has been addressing their questions concerning marriage, you'll see in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," they had written to Paul, they had questions, and he's answering those questions here in the book. And chapter 7 deals with all the questions concerning marriage. When we come to this point of the chapter, Paul really sort of ceases to issue commands. He's now giving advice. You'll see in verse 25, he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy." Idea of the word there, judgment, is the idea of advice, or this is my trustworthy opinion. Paul's giving good advice, but it is that. It is advice or opinion. He uses the same word if you look at the end of this section, verse 40. He says, "But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment." It's the same word there. It is advice. It is what he's giving here. If it were a command, then it would be disobedience not to follow his command, which here he says, verse 26, "I suppose therefore that is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is, unmarried." But later he says, verse 28, "But even if you do marry, you have not sinned." That's another indicator that lets us know he's given us advice here, but it's not necessarily a command, because if it were a command to go ahead and marry, and contrary to his advice, would be sinful if it were a command. Although his perspective here is authoritative, it's not given as an absolute or as a command. It's an authoritative guideline. A thoroughly dependable advice, and in verse 26, it's twice stated as good. What I want to look at this morning is the fact that Paul, in his counsel here to the Corinthian believers, concerning whether or not a person should marry, he's asking them to take into consideration several factors before they make their decision about marriage. What are those factors? Verses 25 to 31, he's going to say, look, you need to first consider the present circumstances. The present circumstances. And in verses 32 to 35, he's going to say, secondly, you need to face the responsibilities honestly. Thirdly, he's going to emphasize in verses 36 to 38, you need to consider each situation individually. Each situation is unique. And then in verses 39 to 40, finally, he's going to say, you need to remember that marriage is for life. That marriage is for life. Let's look, first of all, verses 25 to 31. First, he says, consider the present circumstances. Paul here is giving some advice based on a consideration of the present timing. He says in verse 26, I suppose that this is good because of the present distress. Present distress here has the idea of imminent or impending trouble. Paul says, my advice is based upon the fact that there's some imminent or impending trouble. There's some debate among scholars as to the date of 1 Corinthians. They range from sort of AD 53 to 57 or 59, somewhere in that time frame. So that being the time when Paul is writing this epistle to the 1 Corinthians, the first of the great persecutions under Nero would commence in AD 64. So really less than 10 years away is the first wave of the great persecutions that began under Nero. And Paul seemed to sense the coming terrible persecutions that were going to happen in Rome. Nero, as I said, was the first to initiate these persecutions. If you go back and read history, a very cruel Roman emperor. History tells us that Nero literally refined torture to an art. Stories are given where Christians were sewn up in animal skins, and then in the arena, wild beasts and dogs were turned loose, in which they were literally torn apart and eaten by the wild animals. Other believers were dressed in clothes that had been soaked in wax. And then they were tied to trees and set on fire. And they literally became human candles for Nero's garden. That's the kind of impending trouble that lay just ahead. So in verse 28, he says here, "Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh." I think the trouble here, the word has the idea of pressure perhaps brought on by the impending suffering and persecution. He says, "Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." So his advice is he's sensing this upcoming persecution, suffering, and he's saying, I want to spare you. You know, it's one thing to go through persecution when you're single, but when you're worried about your wife or your husband or your children that may be arrested and exposed to such torturous persecution, certainly it would be easier facing it alone as opposed to knowing that someone you loved that may happen to. You know, there's this portion of Scripture gives us some general principles too as we think about any decision we're making in life. The specific application here is whether to marry or not. A recurring word in Paul's counsel in this chapter concerning marriage has been the word remain. You'll notice this in verse 8, verse 11, verse 20, verse 24, verse 40. And there's an underlying principle for us here. And many times we think that if I just had a different circumstance, then all my problems would be taken care of. And the Scripture is telling us here, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in life, there are going to be challenges. There are going to be challenges. And when we, earlier in the chapter, when we looked in the first six verses as he was giving counsel to those who were married, he said there in those verses, he says you need to, he says if you by mutual consent decide you're not going to for a period not provide the due benevolence, and the reference there is to the physical needs, the sexual needs between husband and wife. He says you need to come back together lest Satan tempt you for your lack of self-control. And then he follows right up on it in verses 8 and 9. He says, to the unmarried, they can face that same temptation of a lack of self-control. So whatever situation in this chapter, whatever marital circumstance you find yourself in, there's going to be temptation. You know, it's a lie of Satan for you to think that somehow you're going to get a circumstance in which there's not going to be any temptations, any trials, any hardships. And frankly, for that matter, it's not good for us if we could get in that kind of situation. You know, it's the trials of life that remind us that we need God's grace. You know, Turn to some verses in Proverbs. I want to show you something. Proverbs chapter 30. The writer of Proverbs, it's not Solomon. You see in verse 1, it says, "The words of Agur, the son of Jacob," whoever that was. I don't know who he was. But he had some interesting thoughts. Look at verse 7. He says, "Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die." Now here's the two things. Here's the first one. He says, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me." He's saying one of the things I need in life is the truth. Here's the second one. He says, "Feed me with food allotted to me. Give me the circumstance in life that I need. My allotment. What's best for me?" He says, "Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." And frankly, if we could get ourselves to a circumstance in life where there were no challenges, you know what our propensity would be? We wouldn't need God. You know, that's been the temptation since the Garden of Eden when Satan said to Eve, "If you eat of this fruit, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. You won't need him any longer." And that is man's greatest need, is God. That is man's greatest need. I know there's, and perhaps you have family members that are, in your estimation, hardened to the gospel. They don't want anything to do with God. And they think, perhaps now, they're living without God. Little do they realize they're living on His earth, breathing His air, the very air that they curse God and say, "I don't want anything to do with it." But if they continue to do that, one day they will realize what it is to be without God. You know, that's what hell is. It's eternal separation from God. And at that point, they will realize this is what life is like without God. And I know sometimes people say, you know, hell must be awful, the fire, the darkness. You know what I think the greatest torment of hell will be? It will be the eternal hopelessness. There's no getting out of here. There's no change. You know, you can go through a lot of hard times if there's some hope, some light at the end of the tunnel that things will change and things will be different. But they will realize there's no hope of any change ever. That is life without God. You know, there's, I think, two realizations the writer of the Proverbs had here. He says, "Give me what's the food allotted to me, what's best for me," because there's two tendencies. He says, verse 9, "Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Don't have any needs, I don't need God, I deny the Lord." Or he says, "Lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." He says, "Lest I'm so poor that what happens is I take things into my own hands and I try to meet my needs, solve my problem apart from God." That's what stealing would be. I'm going to solve this myself. So, you know, really, the trials, the hard circumstances that we find ourselves in life are a good thing in that it's a daily reminder of how desperately we need God. That's actually a good thing. So Paul's giving advice here, first of all, from present circumstances. Then we see he's giving advice from an eternal perspective. He says in verse 29, he says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." And human life at its longest is brief. James 4:14 says, "It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 describes it this way. He says, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away." As we get older, we find that the flower is falling away, don't we? The strength of youth has passed. Life is short. And he mentioned the things he mentions here are things that are all transient in nature. He follows on. He says, verse 29, he says, "So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they have none." A marriage is transient. When questioned, when Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees, they told the story of the brother who had a wife, and the wife and the brother died, and according to the Levirate law, she married the next brother. That brother died, and they told the story and said all seven brothers had her as a wife. They said, in the resurrection now, whose wife is she going to be? Because all seven brothers were married to her. When Jesus was questioned, Matthew 22, verses 29 and 30, it says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven.'" God saying in the Jesus saying in the next life, there's not going to be this institution of marriage. That's for this life. He's not denigrating marriage. He's just saying it's part of the form of this world. Later he talks about that here in this chapter. The form of this world is passing away. He's saying that's part of this present system. So marriage, according to Scripture, is not an eternal relationship. It's not. It's designed for this world, not the next. Then he goes on, verse 30. He says, "Those who weep, as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice." He's saying we have an emotional response to our circumstances, the things of this present world. But he's saying, what is the thing that creates those emotions? If it's part of this present world, when it passes away, the basis of the emotion is gone. Our emotions that arise within us as a result of some present circumstance, and if we become so consumed with finding our joy in the present circumstance, or we're overwhelmed with sorrow because of the present circumstance, he's saying those present circumstances are going to vanish away. So don't get all wrapped up in the emotion caused by the things of this present circumstance. And then thirdly, he speaks of finances and possessions. Yeah, the accumulation of money and of the things it can buy often is a preoccupation of many Christians. Many of us are more concerned about our bank accounts, our houses, our cars, than about our spirituality. We find that we are strongly attached to the form of this world, even though we know that it is passing away. And we can get so consumed with accumulating wealth. Our dollars are going to have no value in the upcoming economy. Have you ever traveled to a foreign country where they've had a, I can remember years ago we took a mission trip to Brazil, and Brazil had just gone through a currency change. I forget, they were, I think, going from cruzeiros to cruzados or vice versa, etc. And as you'd walk the streets, you'd find literally notes and coins just laying in the street because they no longer had any value under the new currency. Our dollars here right now aren't going to have any value in the upcoming economy and the new system. That's why he says in verse 31, he says, those who use this world, now as members of the human race, we live on planet Earth, we have to use this present system while we live on this earth. He says, as those who use this world, but not misusing it. And the word misusing there has the idea of not becoming completely preoccupied with and engrossed in. He's saying that's the danger. You become so engrossed in the present system. You become so preoccupied with it. And don't do that. Why? Because he says the form of this world, the form, this present system is passing away. It's passing away. He says you're going to get so engrossed in it, and once you're all engrossed in it, it's gone. It's gone. It's passed away. So he's saying here, you know, his counsel is based on a present circumstance, the upcoming persecution that he's sensing, but it's also advice based from an eternal perspective. Then in verses 32 to 35, the advice is face the responsibilities honestly. He says, verse 32, he says, I want you to be without care. I want you to be without care. Verse 35, he says that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Two things here, without care, without distraction. Without care has the idea, I don't want you to have anxious worry. I want you to be free from concern. Without distraction has the idea of your undivided attention. You're not being distracted. You have unhindered devotion, undivided attention. You know, marriage brings it with it certain obligations and responsibilities. Both husbands and wives are concerned about the earthly needs of each other, as they should be. And it's those earthly needs that he's referring to when in verse 33 and verses 34 he talks about the things of the world. He's not saying, you know, they care about wicked things. He's just saying they have a concern for the earthly needs of this present system, the husband for the wife for the husband. They have those kind of concerns. The husband is concerned about how he may please his wife. The wife about how she may please her husband. You see, the married believer must consider his or her mate as well as the children that God may give them. The Bible's clear on that. You have that responsibility. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So he's saying, if you're not married, then your attention won't be divided. If you're married, it has to be. Because that's not to say you can't still serve the Lord. He's just saying there's going to be that tendency. You've got this whole other realm of responsibilities and obligations that you've got to think about. The unmarried person doesn't have that to have to think about. In verse 34, when he talks about, he says there's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. Holy here is used here in its basic sense of separation, being set apart. Single Christians are able, because of fewer family demands and obligations, to give more of their full attention, undivided attention to the Lord's work. Here, being holy or separated is contrasted with being divided. Their interests aren't divided between God and family. That's the concept behind the Catholic idea of being a nun. That's the concept behind it, that you devote your full attention to the Lord. Now, that's not to say that being married you can't do that. We're actually going to come... What Paul is asking, consider, is which can you serve the Lord best in? Now, you could be distracted as a single person if your case is, as he said earlier in the chapter, that you're burning with passion. He says it's better that you marry than burn with passion. He says, my point is, I want you to be undistracted. I want you to serve the Lord in whichever circumstance you can do that best in. That's the one you ought to be in, whether it's married or unmarried. In verse 35, he says, this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. You know, Paul's advice was intended to benefit them. He says it's for your own profit and to help them achieve honorable lives. That's the idea behind what is proper. His intent here was not to dictate their every decision. He says not to put a leash on you. The euphemism there, literally, is not to throw a bridle on you and dictate your every decision, but rather to give you some guidelines and considerations in helping them to make the right decision concerning whether to marry or not. You know, unmarried believers should examine their hearts to see if marriage will help or hinder them in serving the Lord. Now, they must be careful to wed mates who also share a heart for God and a desire to please Him with their lives. And Paul here in this chapter is saying each person has his own gift and calling from God and must be obedient to his word. We'll see that. Look at verse 7. He says, each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. And he's saying you need to understand what is your gift from God such that you can serve the Lord best in that regard. Then we come to verses 36 to 38. And here I think what he's emphasizing is, look, every situation is unique and different, and you need to give careful consideration in looking at that. Paul here is addressing the fathers of unmarried girls. Now, this is a passage that, depending on what translation you're looking at, you're going to say, what's happening here? Because there's a discrepancy from one translation to another. I think some translations have gotten away from what I believe is clear, what the scripture is teaching here, because we're not living, when 1 Corinthians was written here, the custom was that parents, particularly fathers, arranged the marriages. That's not our culture and our custom today, but that was then. But the issue here is, depending on which translation you pick up, and the King James and New King James is unique because it doesn't... it interprets literally... It translates literally without interpreting for you. So it says, if a man believes he's behaving unseemly toward his virgin... If you were to pick up the New American Standard, the way it reads, clearly the issue is a father and his virgin daughter. If you were to pick up the NIV or the ESV and you read it, it's a man and his fiance. Totally different scenario, depending on which translation you're looking at. You say, Pastor, why do you think it's a father and his virgin daughter? When the original language in the Greek, Paul has used the term, the Greek word gomeo, right through this chapter. Verse 9, he uses it twice. Verse 10 once. Verse 28 twice. Verse 33, verse 34, verse 36, verse 39. But when he comes to verse 38, instead of using the typical word which means to marry, gameo, he changes words and it's ek gamizo, which is translated to be given in marriage. If you look at verse 38, it says, so then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage. Now the translations that take this as a man and his fiancée don't say give in marriage, it says marry. But it is a different word in verse 38. And that's where I think the strength of the argument is, that it's a father and his virgin daughter. In the passage here, there seems to be a bit of tension in these verses. Tension between the father's opinion of whether she should marry or not, and the daughter's opinion as to whether she should marry or not. And it would appear that despite an earlier held conviction by the father that he would not allow the daughter to marry, perhaps due to thoughts that Paul is sharing about impending persecution, etc., that he now believes that he may be, it says, behaving improperly toward his virgin daughter. The behaving improperly here has an idea of acting in a shameful or a rude manner. The same word we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, where it says, love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. As you read the verses here, clearly the focus would appear in verse 37 by the father. The focus is upon, it says, his heart, his own will, his heart, of his having no necessity. And yet perhaps he's beginning to have doubts as he realizes that he's not considering the needs of his daughter. Verse 36 says, she's past the flower of youth, and thus it must be. So I think he's addressing the fact that, Dad, you know, you could be looking at this just from your perspective. You need to be thinking about your daughter and her needs, what's best for her. I think what Paul is advising this father is that he needs to consider, how has God gifted my daughter when it comes to this decision of marriage? Rather than just thinking of what he's decided in his heart and his will and his having no necessity. You know, while Paul is advising, he's saying, I think personally that a person ought to remain unmarried. That seems to be a theme that's run through it. The fact of the matter is, not everybody can do that. We looked at last week, Matthew chapter 19, where the passage where the Pharisees came and asked Jesus, is it lawful for man to divorce his wife for any reason? If you look at the verses that follow immediately upon that, Jesus told his disciples, he says, no. He says, if a person, a man divorces his wife for any other reason other than, except sexual immorality, he commits adultery. Well, having heard that, the disciples drew a conclusion. They thought, wow, if that's the only way out of a marriage, then they said, it's best for a man not to marry, was the conclusion they reached. And here's what the Lord said to his disciples. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he, Jesus, said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So Jesus said, all cannot accept this saying. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. And I think that's the counsel that he's given to these fathers. Is your daughter able to accept this? Is that how God has graced and gifted her? If not, then you need to let her marry. Then you need to let her marry. You need to consider, how has God gifted, how has God graced your daughter? That needs to be a consideration of yours. Some other scriptures that emphasize to us, we need to live according to how God has graced or gifted us. Listen at Romans 12, verse 3. Here it's talking about each individual and their spiritual gift. Paul writes in Romans 12, 3, he says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. He's saying you shouldn't think more highly of yourself. You need to think according to the measure of faith that God has given you. As we come here to 1 Corinthians 7 and we have an apostle giving us advice, you know, you need to remember that the one sharing, and this is good advice, but the one sharing this advice was a unique Christian. A man with tremendous self-discipline. The one who in 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. An individual with tremendous mental discipline, casting down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, Paul says. And an individual with an unrelenting eternal focus, he said in Corinthians as well, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Yeah, we can make a mistake if we're trying to live like the Apostle Paul, and yet we haven't grown to the point where we know the grace that the Apostle Paul had. You're not going to be very successful trying to live on the level of a Paul if you only have the grace at your present level of spiritual growth. That's far below that. You know, another passage, and we won't turn there this morning, but go back and read Philippians chapter 3. That passage which Paul talks about, I haven't already attained, but I'm pressing on, and I'm reaching forward. I'm striving for that upward call in Christ Jesus. He comes to the end of that passage, and he says, now I know some of you might be otherwise minded. You haven't arrived at that kind of eternal striving perspective. But he says, to the extent that you have attained, he says, let us walk. Now, to the level of spiritual growth and the measure of faith that God has given you at this point, that's how you need to live. Don't go backwards. But Paul says, live there. And as God gives you more of that eternal perspective, as he gives you more faith, as he gives you more grace, then reach for that. But he's saying here, you know, live. In that same chapter, Romans chapter 12, verse 6, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, he says, let us use them in proportion to our faith. In proportion to our faith. And that's what he's emphasizing here in chapter 7 as well. We read verse 7. As each one has his own gift from God. So he's saying, look, find out what that gift is. In regard to this question of marriage. And then live accordingly. Live accordingly. Remember when we started our study of chapter 7, we outlined that were three broad truths that sort of an umbrella over this whole chapter. These were the three truths. First of all, abide. He said in verse 24, let each one remain with God. And we saw how, going back to John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself. You've got to be drawing grace from the Lord just as the branch draws grace from the vine. So he said abide. Secondly, he said obey. Verse 19, keeping the commandments of God is what matters. And then serve. Verse 35, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. So take those three broad truths. Abide, obey, and serve. Now, what is the circumstance in which you can do that the best? Can you do that the best married? Can you do that the best unmarried? That's the goal. Now, which marital circumstance is going to allow you to do that? So, father, as well as his daughter, ought to consider how she will best obey those three commands, whether as an unmarried person or as a married person. And then finally, in verses 39 to 40, he reminds them, look, remember that marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. He says there, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. It's for life. It's God's will that the marriage union be permanent, a lifetime commitment. There's no place in Christian marriage for trial marriages, nor is there any room for this escape hatch attitude that says, well, if the marriage doesn't work out, we can always get a divorce. He says, no, it's a lifetime commitment. For that reason, marriage has to be built on something stronger than just good looks, money, romantic excitement, or social acceptance. There has to be Christian commitment, character, and maturity. And then he says, if her husband dies, he says she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. This means that they must not only marry only a believer, but only in the Lord also involves only in the will of God. Only in the will of God. So what, in conclusion, can we draw from Paul's advice or counsel here? I think in summary, each person, when in the instruction here is to the unmarried, must ask himself or herself the following questions if marriage is being contemplated. First of all, what is my gift from God? Has God gifted me to be a married person or has God gifted me to be a single person? Secondly, am I marrying a believer? Scripture is very clear, only in the Lord. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to say, be not unequally yoked together. Must marry only a believer. Thirdly, are the circumstances such that marriage is right? Paul advised them here, you know, there's some present impending trouble. Are the present circumstances right? You know, how many couples rush into marriage when the circumstances aren't right. Sometimes it's parents have reservations. Sometimes one of the two of them still have schooling or obligations or whatever. And the circumstance is not right, and they spend the rest of their married lives trying to prove that they did what was right. And most times, they never prove it. The opposite tends to be true. Are the circumstances such that marriage is right? Fourthly, how will marriage affect my service for Christ? How will it affect my personal relationship with the Lord? Am I abiding in Christ? Is marrying this person going to enhance my walk with the Lord, or is it going to detract from it based on the spirituality of the person I'm going to marry? Am I going to be able to serve the Lord? Or marrying this person, is that going to draw me away from serving the Lord? How will marriage affect my service for Christ? And then lastly, am I prepared to enter into this union for life? Am I prepared to enter into this union for life? Now to ask themselves those questions. And those are some of the things that in these verses Paul is saying you need to consider.